Now we'll open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, Matthew's Gospel, and the 9th chapter. I'm going to read just a few verses at the end of that chapter, but before we do so, we will bow in prayer again, and let us unite our hearts before the Lord. Father in heaven, we pray this day that Thou wilt draw near, that Thy presence will be known, and Thy grace will be our portion as we consider the Word that is again before our very eyes and before our minds. And we pray that Thou wilt give help, Thou wilt give grace, and may Thy Spirit take the things of Christ and show them to us. Abide with us now, we pray. May Thy hand be upon us for good. Lord, give help by the Spirit. Give grace and power, and may there be a work done for Thee. For we pray this all in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen. So Matthew chapter 9, and let's read from verse 35 down to verse 38. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And the God of heaven will bless the reading of his own precious word. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ testified that his purpose in coming into the world was to minister. We think, for example, of Matthew 20, verse 28, in which the Lord says that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for the many. As that passage in Matthew 20 reveals, the Lord affirmed this role of ministry to be the purpose of his incarnation when he was addressing the disciples on the issue of their own ministries, especially the need for their willingness to take the humble place. In that passage he says, Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And then he proceeds to give his own example as the greatest incentive to this humility that there must be in all true ministry. And he says, again, I quote his own words, even as the Son of Man came to minister. Now, the original word for minister in the New Testament means servant. And it is the same word that is actually translated deacon in different places in the New Testament, which means that Jesus Christ was the ultimate deacon in the church. When he was in this world, he acted as the deacon or the servant or minister without parallel, saying to his disciples on one occasion, I am among you. As he that serveth, or he that acts as a deacon. Furthermore, though he has ascended to heaven, he continues to serve his church, serve his people, and minister to them as his living head. He supplies to his people through the Word and through his Spirit all the blessings that they need. And when he comes again, even, to consummate all things, he will continue to minister to his people. He will continue to serve his people by preserving them throughout the endless ages and blessing them with blessings of which we know nothing, even at this present time. And therefore, Scripture is very clear on this truth of the blessed ministry of Jesus Christ to his people. And there could be no clearer or no greater model of genuine ministry than what is seen in Christ, as we have been noticing over recent weeks in a number of messages. Now we come again today to these verses at the end of Matthew 9, in which the Lord is seen toiling in the harvest field as a minister of the New Testament. The scene recorded here presents the Lord in the great work of evangelism, a most vital feature of the role of the New Testament minister, both in the Gospels, the book of Acts, and also in the epistles. There is clear, there is abundant evidence of the burning evangelistic fervor that flamed in the hearts of the ministers of the new covenant, so that when Christ, or what Christ desired right here in these verses, is presented as having been fulfilled in the very men of whom we read in Acts and of whom we read in the epistles, these men who were sent forth to be ministers of the New Testament according to the mind and the will of Jesus Christ. So it was as the Lord was conducting his own evangelistic ministry that he declared his desire that there would be others engaged in the same toil. And the inference of these verses is that the Lord's will is that he will have men in this role who are like him. That is the particular line of thought that was under our consideration last Sabbath morning as we considered these verses. Men like Christ, Christ-like ministers. And it was our desire to notice some truths that are brought before us in this passage that revolve around that line of thought, but we only were able to consider one of those features of a Christ-like ministry, and that is a Christ-like compassion. Notice again with me the words of verse 36, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion." And those words are words of tremendous import. We notice there the range of his compassion. It says, when he saw the multitudes, when he saw all who gathered that day to listen to the gospel, he was moved with compassion. Christ had a compassion for all who were present, just not some, but all who were there. And it teaches us a fact that's found throughout the Bible everywhere, that the Lord has that compassion and that desire toward men as a whole, with regard to their need, with regard to their soul situation. So there's the range of his compassion. There is the reality of his compassion. We looked at this word compassion, and we found that it is the strongest word in the New Testament for compassion. It signifies the moving of the soul. It indicates a heart that is deeply and powerfully affected by the need and by the situation of the lost and the ungodly. And therefore the Lord was moved to the very depths of his being. He had a compassion of the deepest kind. And then we also noticed the reason for his compassion. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He saw them scattered. He saw them faint, as we are told in this verse. And therefore there was this reason as to why the Lord was so deeply moved and so powerfully compassionate within himself as he looked on the multitudes. It was because of their situation, a shepherdless, scattered, and spent people in desperate need of mercy and of grace. And I was stressing to you the need for that compassion to be in our own hearts as we think about the multitudes and the nations of this world and have that view of them, even as Christ had and as is displayed right here, a Christ-like compassion. It is not only to be the quality that should be found in a minister of the gospel, but it needs to be found in the heart of every believer. Every child of God needs to get before God and pray that there will be a cultivation of this compassion deep within the soul. I cannot rehash or re-preach what I said last Lord's Day, but I believe that there is a great need for the Lord to come and give us all that compassion of which I was speaking. But we must move on. And notice here some other thoughts that arise from these verses. With regard to this theme of Christ-likeness in those who will be the Lord's servants, and the point I want us to deal with now is a Christ-like credential. So there's a Christ-like compassion, but there's also here a Christ-like credential. Notice how the Lord speaks in these verses of the need for men, for laborers, as he uses the word, and right there you see the credential that is so essential, and that is that there will be those who will go forth and labor. He speaks here in a fashion that reminds us that labor is a quality that is given great dignity in the Word of God. The Lord says here, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers. And in using that word, and we'll see something of what it means as we go through this point, the Lord is indicating that there's a dignity attached to labor. Labor per se, labor as labor. The Bible teaches that right from its very beginning. It tells us in Genesis chapter 2 that God rested from all his work. So in a certain sense, God labored. He labored in the great area of creation. I know it was, of course, nothing for omnipotence in a sense. But on the other hand, it does say that God worked. And that stamps work or labor with dignity. Then in Genesis 2 also, you read of how God took Adam and he placed him in the garden. Now he's in his own fallen state. He's in the condition of innocence. He has never sinned. And the Lord takes this man, this sinless being, and he puts him in the garden and he gives him the responsibility of attending to it, of overseeing it, and therefore he was putting Adam to work. And that means that labor and industry are instituted by God. And furthermore, labor was not rescinded by the fall of man. You would think to see some people that labor has been rescinded. People don't like to work. Many are lazy. Many are indolent. That came with sin. There's nothing dignified about laziness. There's nothing good about escaping from a responsibility in the field of work. There's nothing about it but shame and reproach because it came with the fall. It came in with sin. You'll find in Genesis 4, for example, that even in the line of Cain, there was labor and industry. I'm not going to take you to those verses now, but you will read there of various men, even in the line of Cain, who were the fathers of various arts and various crafts and industry. It's believed by Bible scholars that in those days there was great civilization, as you read those terms in Genesis chapter 4, about this man and that man being the father of whatever the craft or the kind of work may have been mentioned there. But I'm simply showing you that the Bible puts a great emphasis on labor and on industry, on work. And when we come to the Gospel in the New Testament, we discover that this is the same situation. For example, if you'll turn with me to Titus chapter 2, just as one example here to show you how God speaks of what a man's attitude toward work or labor should be. You will see it clearly. Titus chapter 2, verse 9. It says, exhort servants. And the word for servants here is actually slaves. Here were people who weren't being paid anything. There were slaves in New Testament times. Now, it was wrong. But the point is, when the gospel went here, there, and yonder, slaves were saved just like free men. And they had a continuous slaves at that juncture until things changed, as it eventually happened. But this is what is meant here, exhort slaves, let's read it that way, to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. Then it says, not purloining, and that's an old English word that means to be dishonest. Not acting dishonestly, but showing all good fidelity. Now here's the reason why, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. I'm not here today to preach about a man's behavior in the workplace, but those words speak for themselves, and they simply mean that a good work ethic is a chief means of enhancing one's testimony and a means of recommending the gospel to others. For it says that by this means of obedience and working hard and not answering back, then the gospel is adorned in a fashion that will recommend it to to others. So there's an abundance of material in the Bible to show us that this concept of labor and work is surrounded by dignity. Even though man has fallen, he has not been rescinded from his responsibility, or his responsibility to be a worker has not been rescinded. And then in the spiritual realm, you see, turning back to Matthew 9, there can be no progress. There can be no blessing without labor. Labor and toil in the work of God. This is what the Lord is saying when he says that laborers will be sent forth into the harvest field. The Lord is speaking commendingly here of labor. This is the credential that he lays down. Isn't it very interesting that he doesn't say, pray ye the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth men with great oratory, men with tremendous gifts in various fields, or whatever else you might mention, that very often people think are more important. But here the Lord puts his finger on this credential. Here is the credential of all others. Now, whether it's a man in a pulpit or somebody in the pew, as we all serve the Lord, we are to be laborers. You know, immediately into my mind, there just sprang there that verse in Corinthians, laborers together with God. God is still laboring. And we'll see more about that as regards Christ. Laborers together with God. This is the credential. The Lord speaks commendingly of it. And you'll find other places where you will read words like these. You think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 10. It is by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. The grace of God enabled Paul to be the laborer that he was. He's not boasting here. He's not gloating over what he accomplished. He's stating a fact by inspiration of the Spirit that as a laborer, he outstripped all the other apostles. And he says it was purely through the grace of God that he was enabled to do so. God's grace can enable a man to labor when it may seem that he's not even fit for it. I threw that wee bit in there because in your attentiveness to me, you keep telling me, take it easy. My dear friend, it's not easy for me to take it easy. I'm here to labor. I'm here to serve God as he helps me. So by the grace of God, I can keep on laboring. And you pray that the Lord will give me more, because I need it. And then there are other verses that we could go to as we think about laboring and striving in the work of God. But turn back to Matthew chapter 9 and look here at these words in verse 35. Here's the Lord laboring. And therefore he's laboring in the work, you might say. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Do not those words ring with labor? Do they not present the great idea of the Lord unceasingly toiling, relentlessly and vigorously serving his Father? Here is Christ in the role of the servant. Now that was predicted of him. God the Father said long, long before the Lord was ever born that his Son would be a servant. In Isaiah 42 and the verse number 1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. God the Father, speaking of God the Son, 700-800 years before the Lord was born, and he said in this predictive promise that you have in Isaiah 42, behold my servant. And that's who Christ is. He is the great servant. And down through Isaiah 42, the Lord goes on to speak of the service of his Son that he would accomplish, that he would carry out when he would come into the world. But here we are in Matthew 9. And of course, the Gospels are full of this picture of the Lord, this truth about the Lord, laboring, toiling, unceasingly. It seems that he never stops. The one Gospel that really emphasizes Christ laboring in the work is Mark's Gospel. I want you to go with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And consider what you see when you start to read that little Gospel, the Gospel of Mark chapter 1. Now, we're not going to read verses here as such, but I just want you to notice something. If you scan your eye down the opening part of Mark chapter 1, what do you find missing? Well, you'll find that there's no genealogy. You'll find that there's no background detail. You'll find an immediate introduction to service, because it says in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the beginning of the Lord's ministry, in other words, that's what it means. And what's the first thing you read here in verse 2? Behold, I send my messenger. This is Christ speaking. And he's drawing our attention immediately to labor, to work, because he says, here's my messenger, John the Baptist, of course, to prepare the way for me. And write down all these verses. You have John baptizing the Lord and so on. And then you come on down to the verse number 14. And here's the end of John's ministry and the beginning of the Lord's public ministry. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's a scene of service. It's a scene of activity. There's no genealogy. There's no background detail. There's no reference to parentage. There's nothing like that, for the simple reason a servant does not have such credentials even mentioned about him. Isn't that the reason why? The Lord's the servant. And therefore you don't expect to find anything about the servant with regard to genealogy or background or anything like that. He's there as a servant. He's there to do a work. And that's how Christ is introduced in the Gospel of Mark. And Mark's Gospel is the Gospel of the servant. As you see him laboring and toiling in that unceasing fashion right down through to the end of his ministry. So Christ labored in the work. It is the greatest pattern that any believer could have of what it is to give one's heart and soul to the cause of Christ in terms of labor and service. Where we do not slack off, where we do not let indolence come into our souls and laziness overcome us. And of course, it's a vast field of service for God's people, for labor in the work of God. And you are familiar with many, many aspects of it. And I don't have time even to start enumerating what we ought to be doing. But the point is this: if you will look at Christ and you view the Lord Jesus, then he will put you to shame. Then he will, in his service and his ministry, even as it continues on in heaven today, he will rebuke you for your own carelessness in this work of serving and spreading the gospel. But that's just one thought that's here regarding this credential. Christ labored in the work. But then if you go back to Matthew 9, notice that Christ labored in the Word. He labored in the Word. Because in verse 35, indeed the whole setting here, we have reference made to his teaching and his preaching. And you may have noticed in Mark 1 verse 14 that when the Lord began his ministry, as I just read that verse a few minutes ago, when the Lord began his ministry, it says this: Jesus came preaching. The emphasis on his labor in the Word of God. Now, Christ was the preacher without parallel of all time. And of course, that's obviously so. Couldn't be otherwise. Never man spake like this man. What a preacher he was. Men clung to his words. Men were moved as the Lord preached and the Lord spoke. But the point is, brethren and sisters, our Lord was a preacher. And that was the very central feature of his labor and his work for his Father. It was a laboring in the Word. Matthew 13 verse 3 refers to the sower, that parable which I mentioned earlier today in the announcements. And it says in verse 3, behold, and here's the original rendering. Behold, the sower went out to sow, went forth to sow. The reference is to preaching and to teaching and to ministry. And Christ is called the sower there. Behold, the sower went forth to sow. And the Lord Jesus Christ is always sowing. Always preaching the word of God, no matter when it is or what the generation might be. If you will go with me to Ephesians chapter 2, you see there an interesting way in which it is proved that the Lord's heart is still in the preaching of the word, and under his headship there is still preaching right from Christ himself. Ephesians 2 verse 17. And it speaks of Christ and it says this, that he came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Now how could this be? Because this is Ephesus, and the Lord never had been in Ephesus in his earthly ministry. He never left the precincts of his own nation. So how could he have gone to Ephesus? And the point is, he went through Paul. Paul was the preacher, but he was sent by Christ. And it's so close a connection. So real is this situation where as men preached, Christ was preaching, that the text says that Christ went to Ephesus and Christ preached to those people. So the Lord is still preaching. In that sense, through the mediation of his servants and his laborers. So the chief element you see in preaching is actually labor. Turn with me to a couple of verses that will make this clear in 2 Timothy, first of all, and then 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word workman in this verse, 2 Timothy 2:15, is exactly the same word as laborer, and therefore it could be read, a laborer that needeth not to be ashamed. And what's his labor here? What's Paul focusing on as he addresses Timothy? Study. Study to show thyself approved unto God. The end of the verse, rightly dividing the word of truth. Here is a particular kind of labor. The words there, rightly dividing, mean to cut a straight furrow. And the idea is of a man taking the word of God, getting to know the word of God, and preaching the word of God, but in a fashion that he expounds it and he sets it forth and he presents it in a manner that is like cutting a straight furrow along a field as a man ploughs. This is the meaning of the word. And here's labor, therefore, in the place of study. 1 Timothy 5 verse 17 says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. And again, the idea is of a man laboring in the word and laboring in the doctrine of the word of God, the truth of God. And that can only happen, of course, that credential can only be fulfilled as God fills men with his Spirit to enable them to understand the word and preach the word and expound the word. We have many illustrations of this in the scriptures. I'm not going to take you just to a string of verses. It's there, it's clear, it's plain. There has to be labor in the word as Christ labored, and it can only come as men are moved and are directed and are taught by the Spirit of God. Now, what are we looking at here? We are looking at an expository ministry. That's what's in view. Where the word of God is taken and it's expounded. It's explained, it's set forth clearly in a fashion that people will not be mistaken in what they're hearing. And the church needs that expository ministry. And furthermore, believers should pray for that expository ministry. The Lord labored in the word. Paul labored in the word. They all labored in the word. You don't have these men going into their pulpits, as it were, Christ and the apostles, to bring a message without first of all expending time and study and labor and concentrated emphasis upon the word of God as the only infallible rule for faith and practice. This is the New Testament pattern. And therefore, this Christ-like credential must be prevalent in the ministry of Christ's church at all times, and you and I need to pray for that. But you see, what's the application of all that? The application is very obvious. It requires an appropriate attitude in those who hear the word of God. Christ labored in the Word. That credential was uppermost in his ministry. It was in Paul's, it was in Peter's, and so on. But what did they expect from their hearers? Well, the Word of God unfolds that for us in different places, because the Bible shows believers much about this issue of an appropriate attitude toward the Word of God as it is expounded. For example, it requires what the Bible calls readiness of mind. Acts 17, verse 11, where you read of the Berean Christians, and it says of them, and the verse is known by many, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Readiness of mind simply indicates a mind that is prepared to hear the Word of God. A ready mind. It indicates willingness to receive what is preached and preparedness of mind to hear what is being preached. This is what happened at Berea. This is what happened throughout the New Testament era. Did not Cornelius say to Peter, "We are all here ready to listen to what you have to say to us"? And men and women and young folk, that requires that before we even come to the house of God, we prepare our minds. We get alone with God on the Saturday night or early in the Sabbath morning, and we say, "Lord, speak to me today and give me a mind that's ready and that is prepared to hear and receive the Word of God." Now that means umpteen things. That means that you clear your mind of all the clutter, of all that has occupied you during the week, or in the day prior to the Sabbath. There's to be a preparation of our minds that when you come to the house of God, you leave everything behind you in the sense that it doesn't belong in the house of God. It doesn't belong in your mind as you come under the preaching of the Word. You leave it all at home. It doesn't matter what it is. It can be thoughts about your job. It can be thoughts about business or whatever you care to mention. But God is showing us today that when we sit under the Word of God, as the Word of God is explained and expounded, we need to come with a readiness of mind to hear what the Lord will say to us. There must also be reverence of mind. James chapter 1, does this verse not speak of reverence? Verse 21, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." And this is addressed to Christians. And the souls of Christians still need saving in the sense of being led on with God and sin been overcome and growth in grace. That's what it means. But notice this, you will only have your soul blessed as you receive the Word of God with this meekness, which speaks of reverence. And it's dealing with reverence right in the very hearing of the Word of God. How practical, how applicable is such a verse to our own situation as we gather in the house of God. You know, people today will look upon reverence as being outdated. The idea in many churches, or what are supposed to be churches, is that coming to God's house is like going to the shopping mall, or going out, whatever it might be, to do something else in daily life. That's how it's looked on. And therefore you come to the house of God with no readiness of mind, no preparedness of mind, and you sit in the house of God, if it passes as a house of God, with no reverence before God. In dress. How little reverence there is in many, many cases. Let me tell you something. There's a trend in the free church toward worldly dress. The hemline's going up and the neckline's going down. And I tell you right now, that's not reverent in the house. It's not reverent anywhere. But it's not reverent in God's house that we would come and sit before the Lord dressed in a manner that is shameful. See what I'm saying? We need to attend to these things. Or the mobile phones. How irreverent that whatever your age might be, and I know what has happened here, I don't know who it was, but it's come to my ears, people sitting in a service and they're texting and they're doing all these things with their mobile phones. My dear friend, when you come in those doors, you either leave your phone at home or in the car or you shut it off. I was really stricken when I was preaching for John Wagner the last couple of years. Now, he has maybe 30 people. Every service, before I got up to preach, he would say, "Now switch off your phones." People could forget, I understand that. But it's not a matter of forgetting when you take it out of your pocket and you start using it. Do you not understand you're in the presence of God? Would you go to Buckingham Palace for an audience with the Queen and sit in her presence and fiddle with your mobile phone while she's talking to you? See what I'm saying? We've lost that reverence. And people can come into the house of God and sit before the service starts. And it's not only mobile phones that's a problem. It is the chatter and the conversation going on. Instead of sitting there reverently bowed before the Lord with the Bible open and waiting to hear the Word of God. Men and women, we need a revival. We need a moving of God again to sweep all the nonsense out. And to have us sit before God with a ready mind and a reverent mind. And then, of course, it requires responsibility of mind. You see, when you hear the word, what are you to do with it? You're to obey it. I was really stricken again with the words of Judges 2. If you want to turn there with me, please. Judges chapter 2. And you read in this passage of a day in the time of the judges when the Lord sent a messenger, a preacher. He's called the angel of the Lord in verse 1. And that would really be Christ himself in one of his Old Testament appearances. But he came with a message. He came with the word, Judges 2. And he began to speak to Israel here. And so on. And we haven't, of course, time to read all the verses. But notice what happened, verse 4. It came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they named, or they called the name of the place, Bochim, which means weepers. And they sacrificed thereunto the Lord. Now here's just one example of this responsibility of mine when we hear the word of God. You see, when the Lord comes and deals with sin and points out sin, what should our responsibility be? It should be that of saying, "Lord, you've spoken to me today. Give me a tender heart. Give me a sensitive heart. Give me a heart of flesh. Take away the stony heart. Melt my heart to tears." Oh, I long that there would be such times when these things would happen. And you see, I'm talking today about the kind of ministry that will lead to such. This credential, Christ-like credential, laboring in the Word, and the congregation responding to it. I know that what I'm saying here, you might say, well, you might do better to preach that to the ministers at the week of prayer if you had the opportunity. Yes, that would be right. But the point is this, here is what you're to pray for. And furthermore, there has been application here to our own hearts today. And we need to come to terms with it. God is saying to us how we are to react to His Word. Then quickly, there's a Christ-like compulsion. Verse 38 of Matthew 9, a Christ-like compassion we saw last week, a Christ-like credential, this credential of laboring, and especially laboring in the Word. Then a Christ-like compulsion. Verse 38, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers. The words there, sent forth, that he will send forth laborers, again, it's a very strong word that's used. It indicates the idea of a compulsion, where an individual can do nothing else but go. That's the sense of the word. I want you to see it in Christ himself. Mark 1 again. Mark chapter 1, please, and look with me at the verse number 12. Mark 1 and the verse number 12. It says, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And that word driveth is the same word as means cast out. And you can see now the idea of compulsion. Here is our Lord beginning his ministry, and the Holy Ghost drives him out. Not that the Lord was reluctant, that's not the idea, but the point is, Christ was truly called, Christ was truly compelled, Christ went forth knowing that he had been called of God as Father and by the Holy Ghost to conduct his ministry, and therefore he was driven out, as it puts it here. That's how strong the word is. We must pray for that, because the Lord's telling us here. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Let me show you something that's very important at this point. Please turn to Luke 6 and verse 12. Luke 6 verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, and so on. What are you reading here? You're reading of the parallel passage to Matthew 9 and Matthew 10. But there's a detail here that's not in Matthew 9, and that is that before the Lord in Matthew 10, 1 called his 12 disciples, he spent the whole night in prayer. He had just said to the disciples who were with him, pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. And then what did he do? He went, and that whole night he prayed, he wrestled with God, and then the next day he sent out his men. That speaks volumes. If our Lord saw the need to spend a whole night in prayer for the right men, well, we know Judas was there, but there was a purpose in all that. He was the right man too, because there was one to betray the Lord, and therefore he chose Judas, and he would fulfill that awful role. But that's another matter altogether. But the point is, since the Lord saw fit to pray, how much more do we need to pray? And let me tell you, the Lord is still praying for this. I've no doubt about that. At God's right hand today, Jesus Christ is praying that laborers will be thrust out into the harvest field. Now, should we not take the example of our Savior, and indeed the command of our Savior here in Matthew 9, and should we not begin to pray for this as never before? Men with a Christ-like compassion and the Christ-like credential and the Christ-like compulsion, God will put his hand upon them. Yes, we should be praying for them. Turn with me now to Acts 13. Acts 13, verses 1 and 2. Now there were in the church which was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon. Acts 13, 1. It was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now, this is prayer. This is what's going on. It says they ministered to the Lord, and that's the ministry of prayer. I know that because it also mentions fasting, and prayer and fasting always go together. So here is a group of men in the church of Antioch, and they are in a prayer meeting, and they're laying hold on God. And you know, it struck me this week. I've preached from this before. But a thought came to me this week I'd never thought about. For what were they praying? You see, they set themselves. It's not just a spur-of-the-moment prayer meeting. It's a set prayer meeting. They're before the Lord. They're really focusing. And I said to myself, I wonder what they were praying. And then the answer came, because it's right here. They would have been praying for the advancement of Christ's work, because that's what followed. And they'd have been praying for the sending forth of men, chosen and called of God. And though they may not have fully known it at that moment, there was a man right among them. And already God had put his hand upon his life, namely Saul of Tarsus, or Paul as he became. You see, back in Acts 9, God already said of this man, he will be a chosen vessel unto me. And he has served the Lord already to some degree in various capacities. But now is his official sending forth into the great mission fields of his day. And therefore there was among these men in Antioch a man of whom the Lord already had spoken and said, here's my will for this man. Now the time has come, you see, for God's will to be put into execution. Do you notice that? Tells you an awful lot about Saul of Tarsus or Paul. He was prepared to wait to the right time. He knew God had called him. And he was to go to the Gentiles. But so far, the door hasn't opened. So he waits and he serves the Lord as he's enabled, where he can do it. And then, eventually, the day arrives when the Lord sends him out. So he's prepared to wait until the right time would come. Furthermore, I want you to see this. He was found in the place where God will deal with men, the place of prayer. It could be a public prayer meeting like this. It could be a private prayer meeting that is all one's own. But I'll tell you from this pulpit today, God never called a man who beforehand was not a man of prayer. You see, there's a great danger among young people, whatever the age group might be. And people come along and say, I believe God has called me. And you know, sometimes it can be embarrassing. Because the preacher might rarely ever see those folk in a church prayer meeting. Immediately there's a question mark. Because you see, Saul, Barnabas, the others, they served God in their local church. They proved themselves there. Saul knew that God had dealt with his heart already. And yet he was willing to wait until the time would come when it would actually happen. Furthermore, while he waited, as I said already, but I go over it again to get it home to you. While he was waiting, he was praying. He was seeking God. And therefore, when the sending came, oh, it was so clear now. He could make no mistake. And I say to young folk or older folk today, whatever the case might be, if God is exercising your soul in this kind of a direction, you wait and you make sure and you simply give yourself to the work of God in this congregation, and whatever the Lord has for you, He will unveil it in His own time and in His own particular way. So, a Christ-like compulsion. Here's an example of men compelled to go. And then finally, I must close, a Christ-like conviction. And that is, when you look here at verse 36 again of Matthew 9, it says that he saw the multitudes. He saw them, as we noted last week, in all their need. And he labored among them, as we are noting. But he did so with a conviction. That is, the conviction, these are the people to whom I have been sent. Because he said on another occasion, Matthew 15, 24, I am not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he has them before him. Here's the house of Israel. Here are the lost sheep. And therefore the Lord had the conviction. These are the people to whom I have been called to preach. See the Christ-like conviction? When God's at work, he will deal with a man in the ways that I've outlined already, but he will also say to that man, show that man, there's where you're to go. There's the people to whom you're to preach. That's a wonderful experience. This is my third congregation as regards ministry. I can remember vividly how the Lord said to me concerning Six Mile Cross, go not to glean in another field. Abide here. I can remember the Lord then showing me from Acts 22, depart, for I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles. And I can remember the Lord bringing me here through many verses. I don't say that just to talk about me, to illustrate the point, the conviction. And he said here in verse 38, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers. Now listen to this, into his harvest. Into it. You all here, most of you anyway, know that if a farmer's got a field of barley or wheat, he's not going to do much reaping if he stands outside the gate and looks in. He's got to get into the harvest. In among them, the stalks of grain, and cut it down. And it's the same with the Lord's work. Are you in the harvest? You see, there's a place for us all to serve the Lord. There's a work to be done. There's plenty of it. I know that we might rise up today, as it says, rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. There is a harvest. There is a field. It's there all the time. There may be those here today whom God will take and he'll send you somewhere else, a particular specific place. That may all be, I don't know right now. You don't know right now. That's in his hand. Be ready. Be willing to go. But man, woman, brother, sister, are you in the harvest field today? What are you doing for Christ? That's the vital thing. What are you doing for Christ? May God write his word in our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we pray this day that the Holy Spirit will take the word and that he will use it. And he will apply it and he will work as he sees fit. O God and Father, take what we have seen of Christ and make us like Christ. And may that be a deep, real work in the believer's experience. And Lord, help us to go forth and serve thee with all our heart, with all our soul. Hear and answer prayer. Bless us, we pray. And keep thy hand upon us this day in Jesus' name. And for Jesus' sake, amen.